As we come to God's word this evening, I want to explore a question that has nagged away at my mind during the strange and somewhat cruel era that we have endured during the last 2 years of the COVID epidemic. I wouldn't mind betting that some of you have pondered a similar question. And whether you were born overseas or on this big island continent that we all call home, you'll know we Aussies once loved to think of ourselves as rugged, independent and carefree. With our Crocodile Dundee style, she'll be right mate attitude, we prided ourselves on taking things in our stride. We Aussies, unlike our neurotic Northern Hemisphere cousins, didn't overreact to problems when they arose in our individual or collective lives. And we fueled this glowing self-image with tales of fearless diggers braving volleys of Turkish bullets on blood-stained shores of Gallipoli, or squatters in the bush battling bushfires, droughts and flooding rains, or even brave cricketers like Don Bradman, who with just a bit of willow in hand withstood ruthless body-line bowling from underhanded English quicks at the MCG. We Aussies, we all thought, are made of special stuff. And above all, we didn't like to be told what to do by authorities. Our disregard for tall poppies extended beyond politicians and bureaucrats to include, most of all perhaps, sadly, ministers, and particularly Bible-thumping ministers of the evangelical variety. We tough, secular Aussies could face whatever life threw at us without needing the crutch of outdated religious belief. And whether these national myths contain much truth is questionable, perhaps. But one thing I think we know for sure is that within the space of a week or two in early 2020, this image of cocksure, self-confident Aussies was powerfully swept into the dustbin of history. All it took was the threat of a fairly middling respiratory virus to transform us into a herd of fearful, anxiety-ridden, mask-wearing lockdown enthusiasts who were quick to embrace every excessive over-the-top dictate our bureaucratic overlords invented. The video footage of overbearing police beating unmasked protesters on Melbourne streets went all around the world, and it surely punctured the Crocodile Dundee myth forever. We Aussies gained a reputation for some of the most fear-ridden responses to the COVID pathogen anywhere in the world. Now, none of this, of course, is to deny that for some vulnerable people with compromised immune systems, infection with the COVID-19 virus represents a true and genuine health emergency. But thankfully, most of us Aussies aren't in those susceptible groups. But we still allowed ourselves to be manipulated into an anxious state of mind in which we feared we were just as vulnerable as immunocompromised elderly nursing home residents. Some explanation, I think, is needed for why millions of Aussies proved so vulnerable to artificially induced fear and manipulation. And perhaps many factors contributed. But the possibility I want to explore tonight is that the recent collapse of Australian fortitude involves a strong spiritual component. We will address the likelihood that the rapid erosion of Aussie resilience is due to the current dominance of our society by secular ideologies that rob life of spiritual meaning by excluding God and pursuing the false ideas that humans can thrive without him. Now, of course, many Bible passages describe the problems afflicting people who try to live without God. But tonight I want to focus on Psalm 53, a key passage that addresses this problem directly. Now, those of you that are familiar with your Bibles and the book of Psalms will know that Psalm 53 is almost identical to Psalm 14, with just a few minor differences. This is quite unusual. I might be mistaken, and I stand to be corrected, but I'm not aware of any other of the 150 psalms being such close copies of another psalm. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon suggested that King David wrote Psalm 14 in his youth as a young fella, and then the slightly modified version in Psalm 53, perhaps later in his life. That, of course, may be correct. But at one level, it doesn't really matter how these passages originated, if we keep in mind that the Holy Spirit flawlessly guided its author, as well as the people who assembled the collection of songs to produce what we call the Book of Psalms. Knowing that the Holy Spirit saw fit to include two versions of this psalm in the canon of Scripture obliges us to pay this passage particular attention. But the plot thickens still further when we find that much of Psalm 53 is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. The fact that this passage that describes the serious human consequences of denying God is repeated three times in Scripture confirms that we should take it very seriously indeed. I believe Psalm 53 deserves special attention because it addresses what we might call the breadth of the this-worldly consequences that accompany humanity's rebellion against God. Now, of course, the ultimate terrible consequence of living and dying in an unrepentant state is to be excluded from the presence of God in a place of torment that lasts for all eternity. But that's not actually the consequence that is in view here in Psalm 53. This little Hebrew poem is mainly concerned with the outcomes of denying God for individuals and whole communities in this life, not the next one. So as we come to Psalm 53, we should note its special relevance for our own difficult and uncertain and confusing times we live in. Those of you who are older will know that the past 20 years have witnessed a sustained public attack on the Christian faith in Western societies, including Australia. And younger folk who perhaps aren't aware of so much of this history might appreciate a quick review of this recent period of Western history. One of the most unforgettable days in the lives of people above the age of about 35 or so was, of course, September 11, 2001. All of us, I'm sure, can remember what we're doing when we first heard the news that a fanatical group of Islamic terrorists flew hijacked airliners into buildings across the USA. This was a sad event that had lasting consequences for many people. But soon after September 11, an equally fanatical movement known as the New Atheism, led by a former Oxford University professor, Richard Dawkins, also quickly emerged. Just a couple of days after those terrible terrorist attacks, major newspapers all over the world published a highly emotional and irrational opinion piece by Professor Dawkins. At the heart of Mr. Dawkins' open attack on Christianity was the quite ridiculous idea that all people with any religious convictions of any kind, including Christians, were to blame for the attacks on the Twin Towers in New York. Now, this is not the time or the place to review the contents of that strange article, but sadly, it resonated with too many people, especially in elite laptop classes, as we now call them. It ignited a movement known as the New Atheism, which was accompanied by a flood of TV appearances, YouTube videos, books, articles, and websites. Now, if there was a silver lining in the dark clouds that swept over our Western societies during the rise of the new atheism 20 years ago, it was the fact that many Christian scholars were inspired to defend our holy and ancient Christian faith. I've read many Christian responses to the new atheism, and while some of these books are undoubtedly better than others, their collective efforts reveal that the historic Christian faith is a robust and coherent system of belief that can withstand scrutiny by the harshest critic. Yet looking back at that era with the benefit of hindsight, perhaps I'm getting older and more insightful, I sometimes wonder if those Christian apologists sometimes treated unbelief, certainly its modern forms, in an overly intellectual fashion, as a matter of the mind and intellect alone. I wonder if they gave enough weight to those parts of God's word that address the serious problems accompanying human belief and unbelief. My concerns aren't just related to the scholars in the wider evangelical world of which we are a part, but also to our congregational and church life. Back in those unsettled years during the rise of the new atheism, when its leading figures such as Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens were regularly in our faces on our TV screens, I don't recall many messages, if any, preached on passages such as Psalm 53. And perhaps I'm mistaken, and I hope I am, but I believe this reluctance to engage the Bible's teaching on the consequences of unbelief may have left some churches vulnerable and clueless regarding the strange and fearful overreactions that engulfed our society during the COVID era, some 20 years after the rise of the new atheism. I want to convince you this evening that Psalm 53 is especially precious and valuable because it shines a lot of light on the broader ethical, behavioural and psychological dimensions of human rebellion against God. The passage doesn't simply restrict itself to intellectual issues or the life of the mind. Rather, the biblical worldview insists that we inhabit a moral universe in which bad ideas have inevitable consequences. Theory always influences practice. Psalm 53 teaches us that we misunderstand unbelief if we quarantine it and keep it trapped in the intellect. We desperately need to go to the scripture in these times to see the fullness of the biblical perspective on unbelief. So those introductory thoughts lead us then to the first verse of Psalm 53, which in typical biblical fashion gets immediately to the heart of the problem. In my English Standard Version, the first half of the verse simply reads, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Perhaps one reason this passage doesn't get a lot of attention in evangelical pulpits anymore is that this no-nonsense opening verse is just a bit too blunt and confrontational in our postmodern therapeutic culture. I have a neighbour named Kit Bergen who lives just a few doors away from our home. Kit is a gifted ventriloquist and a committed Christian. Some members of this congregation might remember that together with his cheeky puppet named Cookie, Mr. Bergen had his own Christian outreach show on national TV networks back, I think, in the 70s and 80s. But recently, Kit told me that he once had a contract with the Department of Education in Queensland, which involved him spending a few months every year driving all over Queensland doing his ventriloquist show in public schools. His job description involved entertaining the kids and encouraging them to study hard and develop their literacy skills. But Mr. Bergen told me his contract ended some time ago because the bosses in the Department of Education decided his habit of using the word dummy during his jokey banter with Cookie was demeaning to children with learning difficulties. Using such a shocking word as dummy while clowning around with a puppet could do the school kids lasting harm. So poor old Kit and Cookie both lost their jobs. And I wonder what those education department bosses would think about King David using the stronger word fool for this opening verse, or in this opening verse of Psalm 53, to describe those whose core defining belief involves a denial of God's existence. They're surely horrified. Right from the get-go, Psalm 53 grabs our attention with this confronting opening verse. Now, we should remember, of course, that Psalm 53 was written thousands of years before Professor Dawkins and New Wave atheism. Atheism of the kind Professor Dawkins represents is quite modern. There is probably nothing quite like it in King David's time. The scholars say that even the celebrated atheism of 5th century BC in ancient Greece, advocated by Socrates and Protagoras, was probably far less extreme than Professor Dawkins' variety. So in King David's day, there probably weren't many people at all who fanatically advocated atheism with their lips in the way Professor Dawkins does. So instead, David focuses on people who live on as practical atheists, declaring their rebellion against God within their hearts and within their minds, but not necessarily with their spoken words. This type of practical, suppressed atheism is much more common, and in many ways it's the natural condition of every fallen human heart before the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit goes to work. So I wonder what you think of David's using such a confronting word as fool to denote those who deny the reality of God. And if this word seems over the top, then it's helpful to consider how the word fool is used throughout Scripture, and especially in the wisdom books of Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. The word is always used in those books with serious intent, because the Bible is a very serious book. Because it is divinely inspired, or God's book, the Bible is authoritative over every other book in the history of humanity. So when it uses the word fool, it is doing so in a very deliberate way that is much more intentional than the slangy, colloquial way my mate used the word dummy and got himself into trouble. It's certainly not a slang or a colloquial usage, as if David is simply saying that the person in view is a galah or a dronga or a mug, a knucklehead or a dipstick. Rather, in the biblical usage, a fool has a deep and fundamental problem such that their thinking and behaviour is profoundly disconnected from reality. A fool is reasoning and acting in ways that are thoroughly flawed and are irrationally disconnected from God's wisdom and the real world that God created. So in using this term, the Bible is not demeaning anyone's intelligence. Indeed, a fool in the biblical sense may be highly credentialed according to the world's highest educational standards. The fool's problem is not a lack of technical knowledge or academic knowledge, but a refusal to bow the knee before their creator and declare their dependence on the wisdom of God. As R.C. Sproul put it in his fine little book on atheism, to be a fool is to fall into a negative theological category rather than an exclusively intellectual one. So when the scriptures call people fools, they're not implying that they lack intelligence. They're simply highlighting their unwillingness to listen to God's revelation. This was clear in that Matthew 7 passage we read earlier, when the Lord Jesus Christ called someone foolish if they didn't build their lives on the rock of his word. If we keep reading the Bible into the New Testament, when we get to Romans, we see another dimension of the atheist's foolishness, namely a refusal to acknowledge God's handiwork in the world around them. They simply cannot see the Creator's hand in the beauty and the stunning complexity of the physical universe. The Apostle Paul attributes this to the foolishness of their hearts. So speaking theologically, we can say that an atheist's folly has two main features. First, they are too obstinate to listen to God's special revelation in the Holy Scriptures. But secondly, they also reject God's general revelation in the natural world around them. We can gain further insight into this mentality by looking at how the word fool is used in Psalms and Proverbs. Proverbs 10:8 says a fool is unteachable. Proverbs 15:5 that they despise instruction. This is because the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, Proverbs 12:15. While Proverbs 17:10 says a fool cannot think of himself as mistaken. Proverbs 14:16 goes even further, saying a fool carries himself insolently and is confident. With this toxic combination of excessive self-confidence and a refusal to listen to reason, it's unsurprising that a fool feeds on foolishness, Proverbs 15:4, and that the mouth of a fool pours out foolishness, Proverbs 15:2. So that little brief survey of biblical background shows us that the effects of God, of rejecting God, are very serious, and that the atheist predicament is also very serious. There may be nothing wrong with their intelligence in a formal sense. They may possess a very high IQ. But spiritually, a fool is trapped in a dangerous mental bubble due to their obstinate refusal to listen to God's special or general revelation. This brings us to our second point, which emerges from verse 2, which says that God looks down from heaven on the children of man. This simple statement helps us to see why atheistic beliefs always lead to social disintegration. This simple reference to God observing his creation from a heavenly vantage point is an example of the most basic affirmation of the nature of God according to Scripture, namely his transcendence. To say God is transcendent is to affirm his otherness, his separateness, or his independence from the natural order and the cosmos. You and I, of course, are totally dependent creatures. We're not transcendent. We entirely depend on the physical creation to support our ongoing existence, the oxygen in the air we breathe, the water we drink, the nutrients in the food we consume. Take these away and we quickly perish. But God, because of his transcendence, does not depend on the physical creation in any way. As creator of heaven and earth, he pre-existed the natural order. He stands above and beyond it. That is why Christian theology speaks of God's transcendence. He's above and beyond his physical creation. This gives him a unique vantage point in order to pass judgment on the behaviour of his creatures. But the central problem with atheism is that it violently denies the transcendence of God. In fact, it denies the existence of any immaterial entity, including the soul and spiritual nature of humans. An immaterial entity is something that can't be prodded with a scientist's scalpel. It can't be looked at under a microscope or weighed on a laboratory balance. Atheists only believe in things that have a physically observable nature or can be measured in some sort of quantitative and scientific way. And philosophically, consistent atheism is also inclined to deny the reality of other transcendent immaterial entities, not just God. They struggle to explain the reality of objective truth or universal moral codes and moral values. After all, how do you put an objective truth or a moral value in a test tube or under a microscope? The very idea is inconceivable, so atheists typically deny the existence of these immaterial entities. Instead, modern atheism affirms what one Christian apologist of an earlier generation called the nothing-buttery view of human nature. Humans are nothing but molecules in motion. Nothing but blobs of tissue comprising collections of biochemical substances. Nothing but complex tubs of amino acids, proteins, fats, and carbohydrates. On this atheistic view of humans, the thoughts our minds constantly generate are nothing but the effusions of billions of nerve cells firing in our brains every second as sodium and potassium ions flood in and out of nerve cells. This view that humans do not have immaterial souls and are simply biochemical machines is known as naturalism or materialism, this belief system is vitally important to modern atheism, that it has a corrosive impact upon virtually everything that humans hold dear, such as truth, beauty, wisdom, or right and wrong. From the standpoint of atheistic materialism, all these cherished human attributes are simply transient mental states that arise from biochemical processes in your brain cells. And also, since these biochemical processes are unique to your brain, there's no reason why they should bear any relationship to the reactions occurring in the brains of the person sitting next to you. It's a bit like saying the blood pressure of the person sitting next to you should agree with your blood pressure, or their blood sugar concentration should agree with yours. If we're simply biochemical machines, it's very difficult for atheists to explain why there should be a shared moral or rational universe that allows humans to transcend the chemical reactions occurring in their brains in order to communicate with each other or treat each other with dignity. So this sad situation is ultimately the end to which atheistic materialism brings us. This belief system simply can't account for the unseen transcendent realities upon which human flourishing and existence depends. It cannot account for human rationality, for the laws of thought that make communication between people possible and allow the growth of human knowledge. It cannot explain the moral laws that make civilized society possible for large groups of people. It can't explain the bonds of trust that make life meaningful in marriages and families. Humans, from the standpoint of atheistic materialism, are simply over-evolved apes, hairless ones perhaps, but who have oversized brains that trick us into thinking that rationality, morality, and even feelings of love and empathy are real things. So despite the advances of modern science and our vastly improved understanding and knowledge of the nuts and bolts of the human body, the naturalistic or materialistic philosophies embraced by modern atheism simply can't explain those most precious attributes that make us fully human. Only a worldview informed by the Bible, one which acknowledges the existence of a transcendent creator who is the source of all truth, all beauty and all wisdom, can account for the physical universe that supports our bodies, or the immaterial, unseen moral universe that sustains our social existence. But the remarkable thing about Psalm 53 is that the author is very aware of these serious problems in atheistic, unbelieving worldviews. After affirming that God is evaluating humanity from his transcendent vantage point in heaven, Psalm 53 proceeds to identify several deep problems that afflict humanity when it foolishly denies the reality of God. The first point it proceeds to make is that atheism has profound intellectual consequences for the human mind. Because God is the foundation of truth and all knowledge, to deny God is to repudiate the basis for human knowledge and genuine learning. As we've seen, modern humanism and atheism affirms that our thinking is merely the product of chemical reactions going on inside our brain cells. And this way of thinking struggles to account for the reality of truth and error. After all, one person's brain chemistry might lead them to write long scholarly articles on economics or philosophy, while his neighbour's brain chemistry leads them to believe the moon is made of green cheese and populated by little green men. If everything humans believe is merely based on chemical reactions in our brains, inside our skulls, how can we say that one person's beliefs are true and another's are false? Where does that transcendent standard of judgment come from? Chemical reactions simply are. There's no way of saying one is true and another is false. So atheistic worldviews and its materialistic outlook destroys the possibility of true knowledge because it cannot account for the universal standards of truth that make the growth of knowledge possible. And remarkably, the author of Psalm 53 seems to know this. He repeatedly emphasises the harmful intellectual effects of atheism. In verse 2, we learn that God is looking down from heaven to see if there are any who understand. In verse 4, God concludes that wayward humanity possesses no knowledge. Understanding and knowledge, these are two essential ingredients of a healthy intellectual life that make the growth and transmission of knowledge possible. Without a worldview that provides a meaningful foundation for knowledge and understanding, humanity quickly enters a very dangerous place indeed. So 20 years after the rise of the new atheism, I don't think it's that surprising that we're experiencing chaos and decline in our schools and universities. The Bible repeatedly says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without a healthy reference for the Lord as the author of truth, the educational enterprise struggles to get off the ground. So that's the first consequence of unbelief highlighted in Psalm 53. To reject the Lord is to lose touch with reality on an intellectual level. While claiming to be wise and intellectual, atheism is actually corrosive of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. A society that succumbs to its temptations quickly becomes silly, shallow, and mindless. Yet Psalm 53 quickly proceeds from the intellectual consequences of unbelief to what we might call the behavioural outcomes. The second verse, part of verse 1, says that estrangement from God doesn't remain confined in the mind, in the intellect. It affects our behaviour by making us corrupt and chaotic, fostering behaviours and lifestyles that are opposed to what is decent and ethically proper. Verse 2 thus reads, God's evaluation is that they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. A similar note is struck in verse 3. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. A notable Lutheran commentator of an earlier generation who wrote a wonderful commentary on the Psalms, H.C. Lupop, says the word used to describe the behavioural corruption of humanity in verse 3 comes from an older Hebrew word that is used to describe milk when it sours and goes off. I doubt if there's a worse smell or odour than rotten milk, is there? When you take the lid off a bottle of rotten milk, your house will stink for hours from the stench. This is the image that David is using to refer to the corruption, the spoiling of humanity, the spoiling of the image of God that occurs under the influence of atheism and rejection of God from our thinking. Note how verse 3 says they have together become corrupt. There's a clear corporate or collective dimension to the behavioural corruption that accompanies estrangement from God. It's not just an individual thing. It affects us all together. So the moral crises of our time, the chaotic disordering and exploitation of human sexuality, the collapse of marriage, the fragmentation of the family, the growth of legalistic intrusive government, the loss of social trust, all these are signs of that collective spoiling of humanity like rotten milk when God is forgotten. But again, in many ways, these sad outcomes are due to the failure of the modern materialistic worldview, which cannot account for moral absolutes or ethical values. If my moral reasoning is simply the product of chemical reactions in my brain, and your moral convictions are simply produced by reactions in your brain, why should we assume that there's any necessary relationship between them? Why should I be obliged to obey the dictates of your brain chemistry? Atheistic philosophies simply have no way of accounting for moral obligations between people in human communities. Again, R.C. Sproul's comments concerning this problem are helpful. He says the issue isn't that atheists are particularly wicked people. but rather that their system of thought leaves no room for a transcendent standard by which we can determine what wickedness even is. Atheism sees some people helping little old ladies across the street and some people mugging little old ladies. What it cannot do is affirm that one is better than the other. Hence, if both the mugger and the helper of little old ladies are both obeying the chemical reactions occurring inside their brain, we simply have no way of saying which one is right and which one is wrong. Chemical reactions just are. They don't have a moral dimension. It would be absurd in a chemistry laboratory to say that the reactions occurring in one test tube are morally superior to those in another. Such a question is meaningless. Yet atheist philosophy tricks millions of people into thinking that this is how humanity can arrive at reliable moral judgments. The evidence around us is showing that it cannot. So Psalm 53 then is right on the money when it identifies moral corruption and ethical confusion as a major consequence of intellectual estrangement from God, or cutting humanity off from our Creator, who is the fountain of goodness. Unbelief robs us of a solid basis for a good life, either individually or collectively. This sobering note brings us to a third unhappy consequence of unbelief, according to Psalm 53, the psychological outcomes. Verse 5 suggests that our estrangement from God even affects our internal relationship with ourselves. Our inner psychological well-being is disrupted. We fall victim to a fearful state of anxiety. There they are, reads verse 5, in great fear where no fear was. It reminds us that no person can cope with the tremendous weight of living in a godless, meaningless universe. It fills us with anxiety and the fear that a hostile universe is out to get us. So for all its claim to uphold reason and logic, atheism in practice leads to growing irrationality and fear. By banishing God as the governor of the world, the universe becomes unpredictable, chaotic, hostile to humanity and its purposes. Anyone who has read accounts of daily life in former communist countries such as the Soviet Union or East Germany quickly discovers that atheism makes people paranoid, imagining that everything and everyone in the world is out to get them. And such is the logic of atheism in the realm of human psychology. And we can see the same trends in our own day with this obsession with rising carbon dioxide levels and sea levels, or obsession with respiratory viruses, all of which are signs to the modern mind that the world is trying to do us in. Now again, there's probably some scientific basis for some of these fears, but there's also an undeniable element of irrational, excessive fear. It's significant that after 20 years of cultural dominance by the new atheism, modern society is seen consumed with fear, a situation that greatly intensified during the COVID era. So I would suggest then, going back to the question I raised at the start of my message, that this fear of being victims of forces and natural forces beyond our control within a godless universe most probably explains the disappearance of the laid-back Crocodile Dundee Aussie character of former times. It probably doesn't help that Hollywood endlessly churns out apocalyptic disaster movies showing the world under attack by hostile aliens, wild weather, or hordes of ravenous zombies. Indeed, wise cultural commentators of our time, such as Mary Eberstadt from the US, have recently argued that atheism has so powerfully destroyed optimism concerning the future that in the most secular parts of today's world, people have simply stopped having children. By cutting people off from Christ and from the spiritual support available to members of his body, the church, new atheism left our modern world open to irrational waves of fear. In 2001, the new atheism promised liberty and freedom on earth. 20 years later, this influential movement seems only to have delivered unhappiness and rising tyranny on a global scale. And perhaps if we had taken Psalm 53 a little more seriously in our churches, we might have seen this coming. But nevertheless, as late as the hour is and as gloomy as the world we live in seems to be, it's very important that we never lose our grip on the hope offered by the gospel. The author of Psalm 53, King David, knows this, and so he closes his little meditation on a beautiful, positive note. In verse 6, he cries out, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Together with the sentiments in verse 5, which speak of God scattering the bones of those in camp around his people, these words of hope in verse 6 sound the death knell for atheism. Here we see the hope of every Old Testament believer's heart, that God will arise from his metaphorical dwelling place in Jerusalem and intervene and free his people from those who oppress them. So this sobering little poem thus escapes its gloomy realism by reminding us that it is God's nature to save his people. Even those who turn their back on him and force him out of their thinking, he still has mercy and reaches down to save them. So no matter how hard, crazy and wacky the times we live in, our Lord will be faithful to the everlasting covenant he made with Abraham to preserve his descendants forever. Now, of course, we also need to read this verse through New Testament eyes. And this closing verse of Psalm 53 beautifully looks ahead to the coming age of reconciliation, when the God from whom humans are by nature estranged takes the extraordinary initiative in the step of sending his Son into the world to deal with human estrangement and rebellion by taking its guilt upon himself upon the cross. Through the perfect life and death of Jesus our Lord, God himself gives his final and lasting solution to the problems caused by human rebellion and atheism. So this verse anticipates the joyfulness of the true church, of all who share in the rich spiritual inheritance of Israel by faith, as they celebrate Christ's confrontation with the enemies of God on the cross and his triumphant resurrection from the grave. This simple but wonderful message at the heart of Christianity gives the human heart hope for the future, no matter how gloomy things may look around us. The message of Psalm 53, then, helps us to remember that atheism will not triumph in the end. Its revival of recent times is, like all revivals of atheism, a short-lived occurrence. According to God's word, atheism is always doomed to failure, doomed to become a victim of its own success, doomed to collapse under the weight of its own philosophical inability to explain all that is good in human existence, doomed to collapse in fearfulness and timidity amidst the troubles and insecurities of life. But above all, it's doomed to collapse because Christ has triumphed in time and in history through his death and resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. I thought I'd close this little meditation tonight with some encouraging words from Charles Spurgeon, as he finished his comments on Psalm 53 and his wonderful Treasury of David. "Inasmuch as the yoke has been heavy and the bondage cruel, the liberty will be gladsome and the triumph joyous. The second advent and the restoration of Israel are our only hope and expectation." Let's just close that time, in prayer before we come back and sing our final hymn. Our loving, eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you for the continuing relevance of your word, for the way it cuts through human pride and pomposity to diagnose the true nature of our hearts and minds. We thank you too for regenerating us and bringing us new life in Christ. Although we confess that we still find ourselves living in ways that seem to as though you do not exist. As we depart out this evening and go to our homes, we pray that you'll send your Spirit into our hearts and minds to bring the new life we so desperately need. And above all, may you help us cast ourselves on Christ for the salvation and hope that he alone provides. These things we ask in Christ our Saviour's name. Amen.